Okay, well, would you join me, if you haven't already, in turning back to Acts? Right smack dab in the middle of it now. I don't know quite how that works. When we're done with this, we'll be halfway, or when we're halfway through this sermon, we'll be halfway, or something like that. I'm not quite sure. But at least by the time we're done with this sermon, we'll be halfway or past through Acts. This is about sermon 33 or so in Acts, if you can do the math on that. Well, the 14th chapter of Acts tells about Paul's ministry, Barnabas with him, in an area of Turkey called, in ancient times and in the New Testament, Galatia. Galatia. These are the Galatians, these people. From Antioch, he goes to the Antioch in Pisidia, not the sending church in Syria. That's Antioch in Syria. They'll be back there by the time we're through chapter 14. But they're in Antioch in Pisidia, which is in the area of Turkey, now into Turkey or Galatia, to a place called Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. In the Greek, they're pronounced way more weird than that, but that's where they're heading. We take all of this chapter together because it's essentially the rest of Paul's first extended missionary trip, having been sent out by that Antioch church in Syria, and then including the whole trip back through and the report to the sending church at the end of chapter 14. What we've seen already, and what we'll see even more so today, is this pattern emerge, or continue, that the missionary work of Paul with Barnabas with him takes place invariably in the context of opposition and persecution. It challenges pagan religious ideas with the truth of the one God and his son Jesus Christ. He's in foreign territory to him, to Judaism even. He's in pagan Gentile territory. And he has to speak about the one God, not from the Hebrew scriptures, but from nature. And he therefore proclaims the living God and the grace of the living God through Jesus. And on this trip, he's nurturing new Christians, planting new churches, establishing elders. He worked very, very hard. And God worked mightily through him. This is just the first major trip we'll put a bow on today. So let's pray again. There'll be lessons to draw, convictions, I hope, to be felt and had as we journey through this with Paul. Let's pray, and then we'll read it. Father, thank you for your word. We know you use your word to feed your children, to feed your sheep. It's the food you've designed to grow our spiritual muscles, our faith, our trust in you, and to sustain us in a spiritual journey through this land and this time between the times. And so, Father, give us a desire, a yearning for your food, the food that you give, the food of your word. And use it now through the Spirit to awaken, to convict, to teach, to guide, to exhort, to encourage, to fill in gaps of knowledge, that we might grow in our knowledge of you, what you have done, your marvelous works, and your purposes and plans for your church and for us. Help us, Father, to be guided into the truth. Guard us from error. And we pray also, Father, that you would minimize the messenger here, and that the message would be plain and clear, that you'd maximize it for your glory. In Jesus' name, Amen. Okay, it's all of Acts 14 for us then. Verse 1, I trust you there. You'll want to note as we go, verse 1, 8, in 20-ish, 23, 26, sorry, where the location changes. That's sort of a marker that we're moving. That Paul is, in fact, moving from place to place. Verse 1, now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Laconia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. Verse 8, now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking. And Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, stand upright on your feet. And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Laconian, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia, and when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. They're still in Turkey. And from there they sailed to Antioch, Syria, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. The word of the Lord. Of course, what Paul has been doing here and what the Lord has done is what precipitates the big problem with Jerusalem, which leads to chapter 15 and the Great Council, which we'll consider next Sunday if the Lord should tarry, as they say. Well, I don't have exciting headers today. They are based on the locations. That's super. That's about as boring of headers as you can come up with. But there you go. I tried. But all we have is places. So point one, Iconium. You can say Iconium if you want, but it's Iconium. It's actually Iconian if you want to know the truth. It's an N at the. I don't know why they do that in English. Well, see, we see this pattern repeated, the thing I alluded to at the beginning. Acts 14 contains a repetition of ministry, a pattern, a Pauline pattern. We've already seen, begun in Pisidian Antioch, chapter 13. Now we see it in each of these three cities of Galatia, and really more are sort of hidden in here, just quick references, made many disciples, and you don't hear anything about it. First there was, this is the pattern, first there was the preaching of the gospel. Secondly, then, as a result, by God's grace, I got the order wrong. Secondly, there was controversy, division. Secondly, thirdly, persecution. Fourth is the by God's grace. Well, I suppose persecution, too, is by God's grace. But I was thinking of growth. That's the fourth thing in the pattern. Believers and growth, and churches. So let's just consider those really quickly, that pattern. And then we'll jump through the cities. First, Iconium, preaching. So they go to preach. That's what they're going to do, you know. They have been sent from the beginning, from Syrian Antioch, with the goal of opening their mouths and speaking the truth about Jesus, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus. It was not their goal to simply be moral and walk around, get jobs, and hopefully people notice that they're different and ask them, "Why are you different?" No. They're going into these cities with the explicit purpose to preach in public places, starting in synagogues, if there are any, and there are for a little while, until they sort of get farther and farther into the weeds. They went to preach. They went to proclaim the good news about Jesus. Sometimes God would confirm the message and the messengers through miraculous healings. This is how God authenticated them, the apostles, when there was yet no New Testament. Secondly, division happened almost invariably and immediately. Division. Do you know that about the gospel of Jesus Christ? See, you're trying to get along with everybody, and you should try. And so far as it has to do with you, live peaceably amongst them all. But you must open your mouth and say some things about God and reality, and creation, and Jesus, and the exclusivity of Christ. When the word is preached, it almost always produces a division. Division happened from Jesus' and Paul's ministries, and it happens when the gospel is preached today. When the word of God comes into a dark area, whether a dark human heart or a darkened environment, it does what light always does. It causes things to grow, but it exposes the darkness. It causes things to grow, though. So you want the light. In the case of the gospel, it produces a warming of the heart, if God so chooses, a bringing forth of the fruit of the spiritual life, the new birth. But as John writes, it causes the creatures of the dark, those who love the darkness, to scatter. Jesus said, John said that some people would not come to the light because their deeds were evil. Well, that invariably then leads to the third thing in the pattern, which is persecution. On the side of the rejection of the message, there is a quickly developing opposition that becomes so intense for Paul and the others that it results in the persecution of the messengers. Sometimes they escape. Sometimes they're told and they escape. Sometimes they don't. We find this case after case. Gentiles from this or that area or Jews from this or that city follow Paul. It gets so stirred up that they moved against Paul and his associates. This creates the problem about which Paul writes in the letter to the Galatians. It's a letter he writes almost immediately, perhaps, right after he gets back to Syria and Antioch, before the Jerusalem Council, back to these churches he's just planted because of the people coming in behind him. He had to flee from city to city, and then they would pursue him, and then they would wait for him to leave and try to steal the converts and destroy the churches. Persecution. And then fourth, there is growth, though, even so. The fourth thing in the pattern we see over and over again, as Luke recounts the work of the Lord through Paul and others, in spite of the division and the persecution, Paul and others, they always, by God's grace, left a growing church behind. We know it was growing in this area as we get to Iconium and beyond, because after Paul and Barnabas had visited and been thrown out of the cities, the first time when they went back then again to visit the ones they had left, in each case they find the church prospering and establish elders and teach and encourage the believers that were there as a result of the first time they were there. The churches survived because the work was actually being done by God. Paul would write, wouldn't he? Well, listen, I planted, Apollos watered, so on and so forth. But God gave the growth. God gives the growth. If there's growth, if there's new birth, if there's churches, God did that. And so he did here. So let's jump in then first to Iconium. Remember there, verse 1. Iconium, they entered together, Paul and Barnabas. Here, there was a Jewish synagogue. So that's the process, the pattern Paul would repeat if there was one. He would start from where there would perhaps be the ability to speak from the scriptures, from the Hebrew scriptures, to tell them about the prophecies being fulfilled. The Messiah has come. He could speak that way and perhaps more quickly establish converts if the Lord would grant it, from which they could launch out into the Gentile community. Well, they could do that in Iconium, and so they did. And spoke in such a way, verse 1, that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the Orthodox Jews, the ones who reject the gospel, stirred up the Gentiles, poisoned their minds, verse 2, against the brothers. Verse 3, it's just one of those great verses. Not explicitly so, you kind of read over it. Great opposition, minds being poisoned, unbelievers rising up against you. So, the ESV says that the New American Standard and the New King James, if you have those, say therefore there. Therefore. They remain. Therefore, it was hard, there was opposition, so they stayed. Therefore, they stayed, you see. Do we think that way about ministry? Do we think that way about people? It's hard, so I'm going to move on. And sometimes that is the thing to do. There is that wisdom piece, isn't it? That discernment piece. Shake the dust off your feet and go. And Paul has had to do that before. But here, not so. You cannot always be certain that the principle to follow is, when it gets hard, move to easier terrain. You cannot trust that in yourself. You must discern. You must seek the Lord's will. In this case, it was hard, therefore they stayed. It's very encouraging for us when it's hard. Hard, I mean, you share the gospel 1,000 times and nothing. The relationship, they just throw it back in your face, or the ministry context seems to bear no fruit, on and on and on. They don't appreciate you over at the thing you volunteer at or whatever. It's just hard. Your motivation and stuff's hard. You don't want to do it. Well, maybe you should quit. Or maybe not. Start with maybe not. See where that goes. That's where Paul is here. They continue to speak boldly, verse 3, for the Lord. And he's confirming here in this case with signs and wonders. But there's division, verse 4. Division. There was an attempt made, verse 5, to mistreat them and stone them. They tried in this case and failed. But Paul and Barnabas learn of it, and they get away this time. In this case, they discerned we should run. And so they go to Lystra and Derbe, farther east into Turkey, strangely towards Antioch of Syria, but they go back farther away from it as they loop back around. And they just continue to preach the gospel. Wisdom, discernment. Sometimes opposition means pray harder, preach harder, teach harder, stay, depend, wait. Sometimes. Secondly, they are at Lystra, verses 8 through 20, and this now gets really interesting. Luke wants to tell us a few more things about this episode. It's about 18 miles away. This was the first of 3 visits Paul would make to this city. This was an eventful visit. Verse 8, let's read through 13 again just to remind ourselves. Now, at Lystra, verse 8, there was a man. Let's look at how much Luke wants to make sure we know that it would be a miracle. There was a man sitting who could not use his feet. That would have been enough. Can't use his feet. Well, he was crippled from birth, just so you know. Also, he had never ever walked, just to make clear what we're dealing with. Notice things like that. Well, he's, verse 9, listening to Paul. So he's hearing the gospel. He's hearing the rationale being used, the truths proclaimed. The Holy Spirit guides Paul in some way that's mysterious to us, and he finds this guy. He looks right at him. And he sees that this man has believed based on what he'd heard Paul say, and that he had faith that Jesus could make him well. And he says in a loud voice to the man, stand up on your feet. And he sprang up and began walking. And this creates this fascinating episode, which is comical on one level, but deadly serious for Paul and Barnabas, we find, on several levels. Well, the crowds see this, and they're saying in a language presumably Barnabas and Saul don't understand, Laconian, the local dialect. I have to assume they don't understand these words that the crowd's saying. The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men, calling Barnabas Zeus, apparently the quieter, more powerful god, and then Paul is Hermes because he was the one out front spokespersoning. There's enough time passes in all this mayhem that the priest of Zeus comes from the entrance to the city, presumably runs to the temple, grabs what he needs, and comes back. Oxen, garlic, oxen? That's going to take a little while. So this is a long process, several minutes of confusion. And then they all want to offer sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas with the crowds. So that's the setup. That's what's going on around Paul and Barnabas. I would think mayhem, and they can't understand everything that's being said, even though clearly there was an ability at some level to speak the truth, the gospel, have it translated back, but clearly something has gotten lost, and they're starting to pick up on it now as we move towards verse 14. But let's note four responses here in this section, verses 8 through 10, even through 13 there. Four different responses. First, we have the crippled man's response to the word. We have the crippled man's response to the word, don't we? He responded. Paul knew he did. Both Peter and Paul healed men who were lame from birth. Acts 3, in Peter's case, had their disability been caused by disease or accident, the cure might have been attributed to a sudden change in their health or their diet or something, a new brace. Oh, they used to walk and now they're walking. No, but Luke goes out of his way that these were men crippled from birth. He makes it clear that the cure was obviously miraculous. It's likely that Paul was simply talking with some of the people in the crowd, the public square, telling them about Jesus again, and he overhears it. The man overhears it. He's saved. The word produced faith. Faith brought healing. The Lord worked through Paul to confirm the word. And then secondly, we have the crowd's response to the crippled man. This was a superstitious crowd that interpreted events in the light of their own mythology. Again, they identified Barnabas as Zeus, Jupiter. I don't know. I didn't check. I don't know if the King James has Jupiter or not. Zeus, the chief of the gods. And Paul, the speaker, they identified with Hermes or even Mercury. It depends on translations. So we have Zeus and Hermes in the ESV and most of the modern translations. Hermes, the messenger of the gods. It's not surprising that they did this. It seems weird to us. It seems like, well, these are primitive folk. Well, really? I would compare them to us and not favorably in lots of ways to our own culture. But there is a story in the stories of Ovid, we're told. I don't read Ovid. I'm not sitting around reading Ovid. But you go through stories like this in the Bible, and you come upon these things. And so he was a dude who collected mythological stories from this particular area. And he tells of this fictional to us, but perhaps to him, but a mythological event that happened in this area that they said happened. Zeus and Hermes had once visited here before. Near Lustra Valley. They went door to door, and they were refused by everybody in the valley to be let in. They didn't let them in. And finally, they came to a poor home, and they let him in. These elderly people, poor people, received Zeus and Hermes, so they stayed the night there. In the morning, the gods took the couple up out of the city to a mountain to see the valley flooded and everything destroyed. All those who had refused to welcome them and serve them and give them hospitality, drowning everybody. Then while they were looking on, the gods made this poor couple's house a temple with a glittering gold roof. So presumably these people knew this myth. You do not want to treat Zeus and Hermes badly when they come, was the idea. And so they go, doesn't that explain a little? They kind of go out of their way. Like, oh, you know, it might have not even been completely meant that deeply, but they had to welcome Zeus and Hermes, or the same thing happened to them, maybe. And so they worship them and they bow down to them and they make a big deal of it. You better treat Zeus and Hermes well, so went the myth. Paul and Barnabas discovered what was going on, that they're being worshipped, and were horrified. There, then, the third response in this section of Scripture, we have verse 14 and following, their response to the crowd now. We haven't read that far yet, at least within the sermon here. Well, it's a simple thing to say, I suppose, that it would have been easy for them not to have made a big deal of this. I don't mean to say that it would have been easy for them to sin against God. What I mean is, in so many situations, you can imagine, it would be easy to accept the praise of men. Oh, you think a lot of me? I can get this benefit? You're not going to stone me, instead you're going to sing my praises? Well, that's not so bad. I mean, we can work that into my contextualized gospel, just fit just for you. I can factor this in to the way that I tell him, you know, it doesn't seem so good at first, but we can get to the gospel, I mean, eventually. I mean, I don't mind if you think I'm a god for a little while. But that's not the way that God's true servants think or act. Verse 14, when the apostles, I don't address this issue here. I guess I will now. I didn't write about it, but is Barnabas an apostle? I don't think that's what's being said here. I think that what's being said here is that they are functioning as the sent ones from Syrian Antioch. I don't think that's what's being said here is that apostle meaning sent one, sent ones. I don't think that what's being said here is that somehow Barnabas, never explained anywhere as an apostle, is suddenly an apostle. No, no, he has a specific mission here with Paul, and therefore is apostolos with Paul, but not, he's never ever listed as one of the apostles, so just a note on that. But when they heard of it, then when they caught wind of this, they tear their garments, which is a universal ancient motion, you know, 6, 8, 10 inches into your robe, you know, a universal message of no, don't, no, you know, great grief. Don't do what you're doing. And they rush out into the crowd and they begin to proclaim the truth. And we have it then there starting in verse 15. We say Paul said these things. They're treating him as Hermes, remember? He's the spokesperson. So he's the one speaking with Zeus, you know, Barnabas in the background, sort of the coy big dog is sort of what they're... So we think Paul is saying these words, but it says they, so we don't know. They very likely didn't say these things simultaneously like this. That probably didn't happen. So Paul... Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news. There's a phrase you want to hang your hat on. We bring you good news. Jesus is... No, he doesn't say that. That... So there's that, good news. What's the good news? That... You should turn from these empty things, worthless things, unliving things, to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed, read 16 and 17 together, like quickly get into 17. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness among them. For he did good. You could look into the skies and see that he gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons. He gave you everything, the food and the crops and the fish and the animals, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Turn to him. Even with these words, verse 18, Luke chimes in, they were essentially unable to keep the people from offering sacrifice to them. Well, Paul didn't start from the Hebrew Scriptures here, did he? Strictly speaking, he didn't quote anything. These are truths from within the Hebrew Scriptures and our New Testament, of course, as well. But he's not quoting anything like he would if he was in the synagogue, is he? He didn't start with talk of the Messiah or prophesy of God's salvation. He didn't speak of the words of the prophets. He didn't break down the law and the prophets. Because it was a pagan, Gentile audience, unfamiliar with the Hebrew Scriptures, the law, and the prophets. They didn't know anything about any of that. Paul's audiences in the synagogues, of course, would have, but not these folks. Instead, Paul started with the witness of God in the world as creator and as the God of providence. He's the great God, but he's the God who gives you everything up close that you have and that you need. Paul made it clear that there is but one God. This is the living God who is behind all that is in the world that we experience and enjoy. There is one creator God, and Paul is saying, we know who he is. Give up these vain, dead gods. Here is the one God, the one who is everywhere that the eye can see, who gives us all these things. Proving that he exists and that he is good. He has revealed himself. What this teaches us, what this reminds us in our modern and increasingly pagan world is that we can start the proclamation of the gospel from this point. Just like Paul. From simply looking around, even saying, look around you. Look up. Consider the creation and that there is obviously a creator. This is to say, you can get to the good news of Jesus from the beginning. You can start at the beginning, the literal actual beginning, which is, by the way, why for years I've liked that. There's lots of ways to do this. You could just learn it from the scriptures, but a nice little tool is the two ways to live. And this is no commercial for, other than an accidental commercial, but for two ways to live, because that's where it starts. You can walk with a person. There is a God. Do you agree with that? And you can just see where the person is at. He created everything. What do you think of that? And you can walk through these things. And of course, it's supported by Scripture, and you're getting to Jesus. You've got to describe sin. You've got to describe the Son of God. You've got to get the crucifixion, resurrection, the whole thing. You have to have a point of decision. Repent and believe, but you can start anywhere. You really can. And in some contexts, you may need to. Because they don't care anything about your Bible. Oh, you'll get there. You trust in the power of God's Word. But you don't have it with you. And they're worshiping you. In Paul's case, they're slicing necks of bulls and worshiping you. Oh, you, we're not gods. There is a God. There is a God. The gospel includes the good news that there is a living God who created heaven and earth and everything. Paul seems to have instinctively known this, certainly led by the Holy Spirit in the heat of the moment when thrown curveballs, to say the least, having no prepared remarks or manuscripts. Men, why are you doing this? Verse 15. We are men like you. We bring you good news about a real God who made everything and has a son who can save you if you would turn. Good news, Paul calls it. We presume he kept going. We presume that he was able to get to more of this in various contexts and conversations in this city. But Luke doesn't give us the rest of that story. What we can see very clearly is that in Paul's mind, led by the Spirit, there can be no good news without a living God who created everything and has come. Bedrock. Bedrock. No cherished aspect of the Christian gospel would have any redemptive meaning if there were no living God who created heaven and earth, to whom you now can turn through his Son, Jesus. So Luke, the writer of the book of Acts, says that Paul began his gospel message with the good news that there is something vastly greater than Zeus and Hermes. They're not even real. They're vain, empty, meaningless. Where is he arguing from, Paul? Well, just to pin that in for you, he's arguing from general revelation. He's arguing from what you can see in the sky and all around us. And he does this later in Acts 17. He writes it, he memorializes it in his grand presentation of the gospel in Romans chapter 1. It's not like if you have to strategy. It becomes part of his grand presentation of the gospel in Romans 1. Fascinating. And certainly Paul would have gone on to say, even if interrupted here, he would have presented the gospel, as I said, over and over in this city, because we're told later that there were more disciples in the city as a result. Okay, Paul is stoned. Oh, goodness, we can't not have that. Well, there's the pattern. There's the persecution, verse 19. You see there in 19, more division, more persecution. They dragged Paul out of the city. Stoned him, dragged him out of the city, left him for dead, but he's not dead. Disciples, that's the fourth bit of response there in that section. There are disciples. Did you notice that? There's disciples. And Paul walks right back in. But they eventually go to Derbe. Third section and last. We'll have to move quickly. Boy, I must have added some things along the way because I'm out of time. Well, the third section, just quickly. Derby. What's the second one? Is it Perga? And then back to Syrian Antioch, the loop back. He doesn't tell us much about the ministry in Derby. Just that they preach the gospel, the pattern. He wants to see us. He wants us to see the pattern. Many disciples are made, and here's the loop in 21. back through the same cities. Just take note of that. Just make a mental note of that. They attempted to stone him in Iconium. They did stone him next and left him for dead. But there are believers there now. He's going back. He's going to go back and see these brothers and sisters. And strengthening their souls, says 22, encouraging them to continue. This famous saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. That's Paul saying that, probably still beaten and bruised. That's not a possible eventuality for Paul. He's living it. And he appointed elders. We could talk about that for days in every church. Really, elders? How old are these Christians? I mean, how long have they been Christians? And then they pray and they fast, they commit them to the Lord, and they move on. They give encouragement. They taught the believers many things. But I think I'll close with just a reference to this: through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. I have more than I can actually get through. So let me close with this piece of it. I think that would be good and appropriate, where he says to them, as he's going back through, and this is before the report back at Syrian Antioch, this is part of his mission as he's revisiting these brand new churches with these elders who don't know top from bottom. And I mean, I don't know. I mean, some people think that he would bring elders from the synagogues, Messianic Jew types that were older. But there's no evidence of that. And I think they're the young guys, young Christians. But he had to. Who was going to lead him? Sometimes that's what you have. And you keep going. You see? Well, I'd like to close on this line here: through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And there's a lengthy quote here from Piper, and I think it'd be good to close with it. This is from John Piper, from his great book, Don't Waste Your Life. If you haven't read that book, just great. We were talking about wartime lifestyle with some people earlier this morning. But this quote from Piper, then we'll read the last few verses and close. Quote, "Lest we think that this risk-taking life was unique to Paul, he made it a point to tell young Christians that they would meet troubles. After establishing new churches on his first missionary journey, he returned some months later, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. When he wrote to the young Thessalonian church, he expressed concern that they might have been shaken by their afflictions and said to them, 'You yourselves know that we have been destined for this,' that is, for these afflictions. In other words, the Christian life is a call to risk. Jesus had made this clear. He said, for example, in Luke 21:16, 'You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death.'" The key word here is some. "Some of you they will put to death." This word puts the earthly life of the disciples in great uncertainty. Not all will die for the cause of Christ, but not all will live either. Some will die, and some will live. This is what I mean by risk. It is the will of God that we be uncertain about how life on this earth will turn out for us. And therefore, it is the will of the Lord that we take risks for the cause of God. The first three centuries of the Christian church set the pattern of growth under threat. Stephen Neal, this is Piper still going, Stephen Neal, in his History of Christian Missions, wrote, "Undoubtedly, Christians under the Roman Empire had no legal right to existence and were liable to the utmost stringency of the law. Every Christian knew that sooner or later he might have to testify to his faith at the cost of his life." Might, there's the risk. It was always there. Maybe we will be killed for being Christians. Maybe we won't. It is a risk. That was normal. In fact, It was the Christ-exalting love that the Christians showed in spite of risk that stunned the pagan world. The Roman Emperor Julian, 332 to 363, wanted to breathe new life into the ancient pagan religion, but saw more and more people drawn to Christianity. He wrote with frustration against these quote-unquote atheists who did not believe in the Roman gods, but in Christ. He calls Christians atheists. This is the Emperor Julian. Atheism, that is the Christian faith, has been specially advanced through the loving service rendered to strangers and through their care for the burial of the dead. It is a scandal there is not a single Jew who is a beggar, and that the godless Galileans care not only for their own poor, but for ours as well, while those who belong to us look in vain for the help that we should render them. Piper concludes, it is costly to follow Christ. There is risk everywhere, but this very risk is the means by which the value of Christ shines more brightly. And the final words of our text, that's all we can do, is close with them. Beginning in 24, look there. Then they passed through Pisidia, came to Pamphylia. When they had spoken the word in Perga, they just keep preaching. They went down to Attalia, they're looping around. And from there they sailed back to the sending church, Antioch in Syria, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work they had now fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, and they remained no little time with the disciples. More next week, Lord willing. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for captivating us with your grace and your people and your work in this world. Help us to take upon ourselves the call to speak the good news wherever we are, to not miss opportunities, to take risks for the gospel, that you would be glorified, that people would hear about Jesus. May you continue to grow us. Help us to humbly submit to what we've seen and been convicted about here through your word. May Jesus be glorified in our lives. In his name we pray. Amen.